Dear God, I want to thank you for bringing us here, and I want to thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you would open it to us right now, that we could understand more of who you are, and in your name, amen. All right, so we are in the book of Ezra right now. So those of you who are here for the first service, know this book has a very cool theme, and that theme is restoration. Ezra is all about restoration after failure, which is really cool, because I need a lot of that. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is Proverbs 24:16, and it says, "A righteous man falls seven times and rises again." That's my absolute favorite passage in the whole Bible because I blow it a lot, and I need that, you know? But the cool thing is like he defines a righteous man as somebody who blows it seven times in a row. Like, if you want to know what a righteous man looks like, it's not someone who never falls. That's a fallacy. There's only one person who never falls, and that's Jesus. Everybody here falls. The difference between a righteous man and a sinful man is not the amount of times they fall. It's not with the depth that they fall. It's simply the fact that the righteous man stands back up. See, the wicked, they just stay in their wickedness. They just keep doing what they were doing. When I was in my sin, I just kept doing my sin. It didn't affect me. I never attempted to stop. You see, and even when I did try to stop, like I got so bogged down by my own depression and my guilt and my shame and all these other things, I never actually made a legitimate fight against my sin. I didn't get back up. I was not the righteous man who got back up. See, the righteous person, though they fall, they have the ability to get back up, and that ability descends from God's grace in their lives. They understand that it's something that's not earned. I can't earn God's grace. I can't deserve it. I can only accept it. And that enables me to keep going. See, when I fall, I'm like, okay, well, I'm a sinner. But that's why Jesus died for me. And so I'm going to keep going. And I'm going to do that inside of His grace and for His glory. Okay? So Israel, they're in the process of rebuilding. There's a lot of work to do. Israel's a wreck. It's been abandoned for 70 years. There are like squatters in there. There are people there that are attacking them, basically. They're not attacking them in the sense of they're like actually trying to kill them. They're attacking him in the sense they're trying to attack the work that God's doing. God is trying to rebuild his temple. He's trying to reestablish it in Israel. But these people are, they're not wanting it to happen. And so they're opposing them. Okay? And so we made it to the middle of chapter 3 where they're actually like building it now. Okay? And I'm not going to go over the beginning of chapter 3, but basically 50,000 Israelites have now come to reestablish Israel. And right now they're focusing on the temple. Okay? So let's start in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So they lay this foundation, okay? They've been in captivity for 70 years. So that means that the only people who saw the temple would have seen it when they were kids, and now they're very old. They're like super old. And so they see it being laid, and their first reaction is, man, they start weeping. And then other people are like shouting for joy, and they're all excited. And the cool thing is, like, the coolest things in your Christian life are going to be a mix of this. When God really does a work in you, it's not going to be just joy, and it's not going to be just sorrow. It's going to be kind of a mixture. Okay, the rebuilding process is always going to be a mixture in your life. Okay, because what true repentance is, is a turning away from my sin, and I'm turning to Jesus to be my everything. Okay, I used to turn to sin, but now I'm going to turn to Jesus because he's better. And I'm going to give up the things that I used to be turning to. Okay? Now, there's a sorrow in that. The first sorrow that you're going to get from this rebuilding process is losing the old. It's losing the old. Now, it sounds weird, but when people give up, like addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever, usually they go through a mourning process. And a lot of times it's actually recommended to them, to man, you got to go to this loss, like a grief and loss class, like somebody to counsel you through loss and grief. Because you know what? As wicked as your sin was, it was always there for you, which kind of sounds weird. It was always there for me. Whenever I was depressed or like down, I was like, man, I could go to porn. It's always going to be there for me. I kind of looked at it as a friend, which is really sick, but I did. I looked at it as someone that could help me in my time of need. And so that was my initial reaction. Whenever bad things happened to me, my reaction was to go to my sin. Okay? And again, whatever you guys have in your life, that like when bad things happen, you turn to it, that's your sin. That's the thing that you raise above everything. If your natural inclination is, oh, things are bad for me, I'm going to go and isolate myself and cry, your sin is selfishness. Your sin is pride. Your sin is you. You're on the throne. Okay? If your natural inclination is, man, I'm like, I'm depressed, I'm lonely, whatever, I'm going to go play video games. That's your sin. See, that's the thing that you're going to go to. That's the thing that is your comfort in your life. And it's not like some of the things that we have that are sins in our life are not necessarily bad. It's just that the place that they have in our life is bad. Okay, there are a lot of people, the greatest amount of idolatry I've ever seen inside the church is actually in marriage. People idolizing their spouse. They care more about what their spouse thinks than what Jesus thinks about them. They care more about pleasing their wife or their husband than they care about pleasing God. And because of that, their wife has become everything to them, or their husband has become everything to them. Where it's like, I care so much about what my wife thinks about me that I'm going to do everything for her. And if she disapproves of me, it's going to send me into a funk of just depression. See, because I didn't put God first. Okay, if I put God first, her disapproval of me because I love her is still going to hurt. But God is going to be able to get me through it. Okay, that's what not idolatry looks like. But you also do it in emotional dependency. Okay, so again, every single time I get depressed, my instinct is to go to this person. Be like, I need you. I need you to help me. You need to be my comfort. Okay, my idol is that relationship. Okay, the only time that counsel can help is if you understand that it's coming from God. When you understand God is my counselor. And if this person says anything that helps me, it came from God. And I'm going to pray about everything that they say to me. Okay, that's when it becomes helpful. When it's not helpful is when the counsel in itself is something that you seek after. So when you're rebuilding your life, you have to give up the old. Remember, these people lived in Babylon for 70 years. They had never seen, a lot of these people had never even seen Israel. And now they're saying you have to give up everything that you know, and you have to go to a place that you've never been, and you have to start putting your hand to the plow and start working in this place. And then that could have a sense of loss. You're like, dude, I had a house in Babylon. I had a good farm, and I had a great plot of land, and I had all these great commodities in my life. And now they're gone. I miss them. In the same way, when you come to God, you've got to give up everything. He doesn't ask for just a section of your life. He doesn't ask for like a part of your heart. He asks for the whole thing. I have to be your comfort now. I have to be your strength. I have to be your hope. I have to be the intimacy that you desire. I have to be your joy. I have to be everything now descends from God. Okay, and because you have to give up everything in your life, there's a sense of loss there. Like, man, I can't believe I lost that. Okay? But the goodness of God is that he shows you that he's so much better. When I understand Jesus is better, not in my head, but now I understand in my heart. And the way I can start understanding in my heart, the way I can know, is if when depression stuff happens, my first instinct is I need to go to Jesus. I need to be with Jesus right now. Okay? Things don't make sense in my life. I need to go spend time with him. That means that God's doing this work in my heart to try to get me to a place where he is my everything, my treasure, my reward, my strength, my everything. Which is where he needs to be in my life. So it's a sorrow that leads to joy. Now there's another aspect to this. The sorrow that leads to joy is, it's called in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, it's called godly sorrow. Okay? There are two types of sorrow that you're going to have in your life. One is bad, and one is good. Worldly sorrow is always a focus on you. Okay, so you're starting this rebuilding process. You're like, well, I've been away from God for a while, but now I want to go back and I want to be with God again. Okay? Worldly sorrow is you sorrowing over your sin, sorrowing over your failure, sorrowing over whatever you've done because of you. In other words, you're like, well, I'm really bummed out about my sin because of the way it makes me feel. I'm bummed out about my sin because of the things it's taken from me. I'm bummed out about my sin because it's hurt other people around me. See, all my focus is on the world and the people of the world. That's worldly sorrow, and it doesn't do anything but bring death. Because the more I focus on the world, the more I realize how inadequate I am to fix the problem, the more I realize how inadequate I am to actually gain forgiveness from these people. And because of that, that weight upon me never gets any lighter, and so eventually I just stop trying. Like, man, I'm never going to see the end of this, so why put forth all this effort when the result's always going to be failure? So I'm going to stop. That's worldly sorrow. And you see it happen all the time. I think I hang out with a lot of people that obviously have gone through AA and things like that, and they call it like a drunkard's remorse. You know, the dad, he, you know, goes too far. He hits the mom. He does whatever. And so then he comes to the family and he weeps. And he's just like, man, I'm so sorry that I did this. And he's legitimately sorry. But he's sorry for the wrong reasons. And because of that, it only lasts, the change that happens as a result of that only lasts like a month or two. Okay, and I've had this kind of sorrow in my life before, and sometimes it lasted for a long time. Sometimes the worldly sorrow I had caused a legitimate change to happen in my life that lasted for a year. It's like, well, that's a long time. That's a lot of victory. Okay, but it was still just a focus on the world, and it still wasn't enough to change what was going on in my heart. It wasn't enough to actually heal what happened. It was enough to abstain, but the goal of a Christian life is never to abstain. See, if my whole life is lived just like, I don't want to do this, 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 you're not free at all. You're still in bondage to that thing, you're just not currently engaging in it. And that's not what God wants for His people. That's a terrible life. If your whole life is spent just like, I don't want to just always thinking about this sin and always moving away from this sin. It's always going to own me. That's not what God intends. God intends purification to happen through love. See, that's what freedom looks like. When I love Jesus more than my sin. Okay, when my sin, when temptation hits me in my life, and I'm like, man, why would I do it? Jesus is so much better. Why would I view porn? Jesus' love is so much greater than my lust. And I love Him so much more than this. See, this is what motivates me to keep going. Okay? But the more I focus on God, and this is what godly sorrow does. Godly sorrow, in essence, it is the idea of just focusing on God. If you want, guys want to get a really good insight into this, read through Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the best example of godly sorrow mentioned in the Bible. And it's David dealing with his sin of sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband and trying to hide it for a year and a half. It was a really bad sin. But he says something interesting in the beginning. He says, before you and you alone, God, have I sinned. Okay, now there's some people that would probably disagree with that statement. They're like, well, you kind of sinned against Bathsheba. And you kind of sinned against the guy you killed. And you kind of sinned against their families. You know, so there's more sin going on than just your sin before God. But David's like, no, God is the one I need to focus on right now. God has to be my everything. My sin is before Him and Him only. And the only reason why I feel bad that I hurt these people is because God loves that person so much. And thus I've increased the pain of God by hurting someone He cares for. Before you and you only have I sinned. See, this is the purpose of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is to fix your eyes on Jesus and Jesus alone. That is the result of godly sorrow. It will always cause you to go back to Jesus. Now, there's sorrow when you go to Jesus. There is a lot of sorrow when you go to Him because you realize that, man, He has been faithful, but I've been faithless. He's been good, I've been wicked. He's perfect, I'm anything but. And the more you look at Him, the more you're going to understand, man, I've blown it. And it's going to hurt. There's going to be a sorrow when you go to Him. There's going to be a brokenness. But that brokenness is a good thing. Okay? But there's also a joy in it. Because I understand, man, even though I failed so much, what He is faithful. He does still love me. He does still care about me. And the more I focus on Jesus, the more it amplifies His attributes, and His greatest attribute is love. Love for the sick and the broken and the dying. And I am all of those. See, so the more I focus on Jesus, the more I get joy in my life because I understand He is good and He is faithful. And He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. And I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Where workmanship is the word poema in the Greek. As the idea of an artistic masterpiece. See, and there's always a time when someone is making an artistic masterpiece where it just doesn't make sense. You know? If I were to go to someone who, like Mozart or something like that, when they're writing like a great symphony, that is just, man, it's beautiful. And I went to them when they were first doing it. Maybe they're like a couple days into writing this thing. And it's going to be rough, right? It's not going to be perfect. Or if I went to Aaron when he's like writing a poem and he's like in the first, like the rough draft, I'd be like, ugh, it sounds kind of weird, you know? It's like, it's rough, you know? And it's like, it doesn't sound that good because it's not yet completed, you know? In the same way, God looks at us and He says, you're my poema, you're my masterpiece, and I'm working on you. And there are some rough edges. And there are some things that are wrong. There are some things I need to fix. But He's not going to give up on us. See, so there's a sorrow that I'm not there yet, but there's a joy to know that God is going to get me there. See, it's an encouragement. When I look at the faults of my life, I don't think like, man, I suck anymore. What I think about is like, man, God is good and He's going to work on those things. It encourages me. The more I see failure in my life, the more it encourages me to keep going. Because you know what? I'm not home yet. There will be a day where I'm perfect. But it's only going to happen when I see Jesus face to face. Until then, I keep striving after Him because He is my goal and my reward and my joy and everything. And every step that I take in opposition to the sin of my life is a step toward Jesus. And that is so much joy. It's so much beauty. So you have this mixture of weeping and joy as they lay the foundation for the temple. And so the foundation is laid. Now they hit more resistance. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here these guys come and they're like, dude, we want to help you guys. And Israel very respectfully says, you can't do anything for us. This is our burden to bear. We have to build it for our God. You know, you guys, you could watch, you know, you could observe, but you can't help. Okay. Now, there's a saying that I always like, and it's, you can never understand the way someone actually feels by their words. Look at their actions and you'll truly understand where their heart lies. Okay. And that's so true because people always try to deceive you with their words. Look at these people. They try to deceive them, right? Let us help you. Man, they even use the right lingo. Man, for Elohim. Man, we love Him. We want to serve Him. And they looked right. And they probably wore the right church clothes. And they said they came from this church over here. And they're like, we're going to help you guys out. Okay? Now, in the Christian life, you're always going to have people like this. They're going to try to help you out. Okay? But what the Bible tells us to do is to test the fruit first, before we accept help. Okay? Test the fruit first before you accept help. Okay? If there are people in your life, they're like pastors, you're like, oh, I wonder if I should listen to them or not. Test their fruit, look at what's coming out of their life, and determine if it's something that is godly, then seek their help. Okay? If you don't do that, if you're just like, well, I just want help and I'm going to find the first person ever, and I just find someone, what if I ask someone who's going to lead me astray? See, these people, they didn't have good intentions. They wanted to destroy the work of God. They wanted to be a part of building the temple so that they could sabotage it. Okay, but the people of Israel didn't know, but they were very wise. They said, hey, you know, you can't do anything. Okay, this is our thing. Okay, and sometimes you got to say it to people. Hey, you know what? This is my walk with Jesus. Okay, if you want to help me, pray for me. Okay, if you want to help me, just pray for me. Okay, because I'm going through this thing and I need to understand it and I need to trust in God. And if you really want to help me, if you really love me, then you'll just pray for me. And if their desire is truly just to help you, then guess what they're going to do? They're going to pray for you. And they're going to love on you in any way that they can. They're going to be like, okay, you know what? It is your walk. I'm going to trust that, and I'm just going to pray for you. And if that's what comes out of their life, then you can be like, okay, you know what? This person has shown themselves that their fruit is good. And I want to seek God with this person. I want to fight with this person. I want to rebuild with this person. You know, but I've tested the fruit first. See, when I came to this church and things like that, after my period of rebuilding, after my sin and my bondage and things like that, I sought to understand the fruit. Okay? So when I came to my first accountability group, I just listened. I didn't say anything. I just listened to the words that were being spoken, and I tested it against the Word to be like, well, is this legitimate? Is this what I see in the Word? And it was. And so because of that, because I saw the fruit, then I started to engage and allow those people to help me. Okay, if I just go to a church and I just listen to everything that's being said to me, then I'm not seeking God, I'm seeking man. And the result is always going to be bitterness. And it's always going to be pain. You can't do that. You have to test the fruit. You have to seek the right things. Or else you will always be manipulated away from God. Okay, and if someone is like these people, the second you tell them, like, hey, you know, I want to be with Jesus right now, they're going to get angry at you. That's how you know. They're going to get angry at you. Well, why don't you want to hear my advice? Well, what's wrong? What, you just don't want to hear the truth? They'll just get angry at you. You're like, well, I thought you said you wanted to help me. No, you don't want help. And then they'll leave you. If they really wanted to help you, they would just love on you, and they would wait and be patient and see what God is doing. Okay, if a church is really interested in your spiritual growth, if you say like, hey, you know, I'm not going to get involved in the church, but I'm just going to listen. I'm just going to listen and see what you guys have. And then if I like it, you know, if God is moving, then I will get involved in this. Okay, if the church is like really involved and they really want your betterment, they're going to be like, okay, that's fine. That's fair. You know, just stick around. We'll love on you. We'll pray for you. We'll care for you in whatever way you need. But you don't have to serve. If a church instantly opens with service towards them, they're clearly not interested in your betterment. You know, and I always get like offended when I see like outreach events where they ask for money. It's like, dude, what are you doing? You're supposed to outreach to these people and you're going to ask them for money? They're non-believers. How are you going to get money from a non-believer to support the work that you're doing to reach non-believers? Now what they see in Christians is what? We're greedy. We don't really care. We're just out for your money. You blaspheme the name of God before these people. That's not a good thing. You know, if God's really in something, he's going to bless it. If God is truly in something, you don't really have to worry about what's going to happen next. You don't really have to worry about how it's going, about how it looks at that exact moment. And that's what these people were doing. They're like, hey, look, you know, this work is a lot. It's a lot of work. But you know what God has called us to do? And if God called us to do it, he's going to be faithful and he's going to see it through to the end. So we're going to trust in God and you guys can watch. And that's it. But their response was, again, to attack them. Okay? Now, here's what happens. So they go and they complain to Cyrus and other people. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem. So now, a new king has come. So they realize that we're not getting anywhere by petitioning to Cyrus, because Cyrus was the one who originally told them to go to the land and rebuild the temple. So, of course, he's not going to revoke his own edict. So they waited. Okay, they waited till an opportune time. Okay, Satan is the same way. Okay, when Satan went into the wilderness to tempt Jesus for 40 days, okay, at the end of it, when Satan finally leaves him, you know what it says? He left him until an opportune time. Satan's the same way. If he comes against you, and you're always going to have resistance in your life, always. Okay, whenever I try to do something, if it's worth having, it's worth fighting for. Okay? And you got to understand that in your life. Man, I want to be someone who fights with God. Someone who fights with God in me to do great things, to be more than a conqueror in Christ. Paul, when he was talking about it, he's like, man, put on the armor of God. For those of you who've never worn armor before, I'll let you know, it sucks. Okay? It's heavy, and it's uncomfortable, and it's itchy, and it's just like everything about it is just horrible. Okay? And it gives you helmet hair and everything like that. It's just annoying. Okay? And their armor in the day, in Roman day, was just as uncomfortable. You had to wear this really heavy like stuff. Imagine wearing something that weighs 40 pounds all day, all the time. and it makes you this big. So you're not coordinated, and you can't do good things, you know? It's just like, it's really annoying. Okay, but you know what? When I got shot, I was really thankful I was wearing that body armor. I didn't complain about it anymore. I was like, wow, that was really lucky that I had that, you know? But up until that point, I was really frustrated that I had to wear that stuff, you know? Paul's saying, dude, you got to put on the full armor of God. You got to understand, you need to be working. You need to be striving, but it's good for you. Okay, what's the alternative? The alternative is you just get hit by the enemy and all of his attacks against you are going to succeed and you're going to be brought down. You have to be battling. When God brings something good into your life, He'll bring it into your life. Look, notice He brought this thing into their life. Hey, we're going to rebuild. And at first they didn't have any opposition. Okay, now they're experiencing opposition. Now God's like, are you going to fight for it? Are you going to keep going? I've given you a great thing. Are you going to trust me even though you're seeing opposition now? Or are you going to give up? Are you going to go back to what you were doing? And it works that way in every walk of our life. Could be a job, could be a relationship, could be college, could be school in any form, could be a sport, could be anything good God's going to place in your life. You have to fight for it. And so many marriages in the church fail because they don't understand that concept. But I thought marriage was supposed to be easy. I thought it was just going to just work out on its own. No, dude, you have to fight for it. There's going to be times where you're going to knock heads. There's going to be times where you're not going to get along. There's going to be times where your spouse is going to sin against you. And you're going to have to show them grace and you're going to have to fight for that relationship. Okay, but if you're not willing to do that, then don't get into a relationship. If you're not willing to fight for a relationship, don't get into one because you're just going to end up failing. Okay, if you want to seek purity, if you really want to seek purity in God, be ready for opposition. If you really want to go after Jesus with everything, like, man, I'm giving up the old man, and I'm pursuing the new one. I'm going to be like Jesus now. Okay, everything has to go. Everything in my life has to go. God has to be on the altar, and that's it. God has to be on the throne, and that's it. Just me and Him. Be ready to fight. Okay? Because people are going to attack you. People and Satan and everything, principalities, everything is going to attack what God is doing. And you have to be willing to fight. Okay? And there's going to be times where you're not going to want to fight. Where you're going to be really discouraged. Okay? And this is kind of what happens to these people. And the rain, so they make this petition, Days of Artaxerxes, and they make this letter. I'm not going to read it, but the gist of it is this. Okay? They're saying, look, these people have shown disobedience in the past. Okay? And this is true. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Judah, you remember they had to invade him 3 times. The reason why they had to do that is because every single time they took over them, they rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar had to invade again until the 3rd time where he utterly destroyed them. Okay? And so this king, he looks through and he goes, hey, you're right, man. These people are really rebellious. They've had a lot of good kings and things like that. And I'm afraid that if I allow them to rebuild their walls, if I allow them to rebuild their city, they're going to rebel against me. So he tells them to stop. Okay? All the work that God was doing comes to a grinding halt. Okay? And this is not because of anything that they did. They didn't sin. They did the right thing. And the result was pain. The result was failure. And they'd be like, what the heck? You know, we did everything right. Why is the result failure? Why do I still fail to my sin, even though my intention is to fight it? You know, why is there still resistance? Why doesn't God just help me? I mean, it says that no temptation is overcome me except for that which God has given me. And with every temptation, there comes a way of escape. That's what it says. So why do I still fall? You know, if God has given me this relationship, why are there problems in it? If God has given me this job, why is it not working out for me in the right way? You know, if God said He's going to provide for me, why am I not finding a job? You know, if God, you know, in everything that you do in your life, you're going to come up against a wall. It's not going to be opposition anymore. You're going to hit a wall. And you'd be like, well, what the heck? You know, is God even for me? Is God doing the right thing? And the reason why God allows this to happen is because He wants you to see faith. He wants you to trust in Him even though it doesn't look like anything's happening. Are you still going to follow Jesus when it hurts? Are you still going to follow Him and say, I'm going to put you above all things when you don't feel good about following Him and putting Him above all things? Are you still going to fight for this thing that God has given you when it looks like it's all but destroyed? Or are you going to give up? Okay? These are important questions you have to ask yourself, because it's going to happen. The more you pursue God, it's going to happen. Okay? And these people, they ended up being discouraged. Okay, so they give this thing. He makes the edict. They can't build anymore. Go down to verse 23. Now when the copy of the king of Artaxerxes' letter was read before the Rehum Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up to haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms, they made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Okay? Now, if you really want to have a background of this, read the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Okay? Haggai is cool because he's more practical. It's just two chapters. You can read it in like 10 minutes. But Haggai is basically, he condemns the people because he's like, okay, you hit this little opposition and now you're just going to give up? You're just going to quit? You're just going to just go back to your houses and start working on your houses in your life because you think that the things of God just aren't worth pursuing? They're not worth fighting for anymore? And he like rebukes them. He's like, you guys, you got to push forward. You got to keep moving. Zechariah has an even cooler ministry. His book is a little longer. But he goes over, and it's one of the most quoted minor prophets in the entire New Testament. I think it is actually the most quoted minor prophet in the New Testament. And it's all about the coming of Messiah. Okay? Now, I want to point these two prophets out to you guys, because as you go about in your Christian life, you're going to want to surround yourself with people like this. Okay? You're going to want to surround yourself with Haggai's and Zechariah's. Okay? Because that's the only way you're going to keep going. Because like I said, you're going to hit a wall. You're going to hit a time where you don't want to stink and fight anymore. You're going to fail to your sins so many times. You're like, dude, I just don't want to fight anymore. I'm not seeing any victory. And this thing is just beyond me. I can't do it. Okay? You're going to go into a time where it just doesn't look like God's going to come through for you. Okay? It's always going to happen. Okay? And you need people like this to motivate you on. Okay? And these are the kind of people that they are. Okay? First of all, they're not the people who are going to take your crap. Okay? Who are just going to be like, oh, dude, I just love you. You know? And if you don't want to fight, that's cool. You know, you can just give up on this thing. They're not motivating you to do better. They're motivating you to be the same. Okay? You don't want someone like that to be your counselor in your life. It's not bad to have someone like that in your life. It's bad to listen to someone like that in your life. Okay, I am so thankful that I have Bo and Katie and Bethany and Caleb when I get into my funks and things like that, where they're like, dude, no, you need to do better. Okay, even when like my sin is something that's like that's kind of like the majority of even the church would look at it and be like, well, that's not a big deal. They motivate me because they put me on the standard of, that's not what God would do. They're like, dude, you should be shooting for perfection, man. You shouldn't be like, well, this is just a small sin in my life. I could just have this. You know, I've done so much. Why do more? You know, there are people that will be like, no, you need to keep going. You need to keep fighting. Okay? When I'm ready to give up on something, they're like, dude, you can't give up on it. And they encourage me to keep fighting and to keep going. Sometimes they do say some things that are kind of harsh. They're like, dude, I didn't really want to hear that. But they're good for me to hear. Okay, if the only people that you're surrounding yourself with are people who are, A, going to encourage you to do bad, which we all have people like that in our lives, okay, because you're always going to have people that are less spiritual than you are. There are going to be people in your life that are not Christians at all. And so you're going to hit a speed bump, and they're going to be like, hey, you should just go back to your sin. Not a lot of people like that. All my Marine friends, they're all atheists. So I started hitting resistance, and they're like, dude, you should just give in. Just go back to the way you were. And you should just come out drinking with us. You should do this with us. They were always motivating me to do the wrong things. And that was the majority of people that I had motivating me in my life. Okay, that's not a good influence. And it's not something that's going to ever have you do better than you are. If the only person that's pushing you is you, you're not going to succeed. Okay? And that's true for anything. Any of you done sports know that's true. Okay, if you just say in your head, like, dude, I'm just going to push myself to be really good at sports, there'll be a time where you do pretty good, but eventually you're going to get tired. And eventually you're going to hit what we like to call a plateau, right? Your strength just isn't getting, you're not getting any stronger anymore. Okay, and you need someone who's going to be like, hey, have you tried this? Have you tried this? Do this exercise. It really helps with that. And they're going to get you past that plateau. The Christian life is the same way. You need people in your life who are going to have that helpful information to be like, hey, man, you could do better than that. You know, who have advice that's going to really be helpful. Okay? The second person in your life, that's Haggai. You need a Haggai in your life. Okay, the second person you need to have in your life, you need to have a Zechariah in your life. Okay? And Zechariah, what he did is he focused everything on Jesus. Okay? So you have like the motivators, like kind of the coaches, but then you have other people in your life who are more gentle. Okay? And their responsibility in your life is going to be someone who is always pointing you back towards Jesus. Always. And everything you do. And whenever you come to a problem, it's going to be that person who's like, hey, dude, let's pray. Whenever you're seeking advice or anything like that, their first instinct is, dude, let's pray. Let's get in the Word. Let's see what He says about this. And they're going to give you very just biblical encouragement to just pursue God in whatever you're doing. They may not give you practical advice, but they're going to give you the advice that's going to matter. You need to pursue Jesus. Okay? You need to have both in your life. Okay? And sometimes both of these roles are fulfilled in one person. You know? When I look at Bo, he's someone who, A, motivates me to do better. He has practical advice for me. But he, B, also tells me about Jesus and how good he is and how I need to focus on him. He's both. You know? And the ideal is to find people who are like both, who are going to do all these things, and they're going to always be your betterment. Okay? And the more you desire Jesus in your life, the more you're encouraged by Him, and the more you fall in love with Him, the more you're going to want to surround yourself with people like this. These are going to be the people that you gravitate towards. Okay? And your heart is reflected in who you're gravitating towards. If you're gravitating towards people who are just going to drag you down, then your heart isn't for Jesus. You need to be moving towards people who are going to better you, not people who are going to accept you the way that you are and just be like, well, whatever. Okay, this is part of the Christian life, and it's what is going to get you over that gap. Because these prophets came, they motivated the people, and they said, no, we need to focus on the temple. We need to focus on the temple. They're like, but we need to build our houses. This is a very practical thing. I need to build my house up. I need somewhere to sleep. I need to feed my family. They're like, no, that will take care of itself. We need to focus on Jesus first. God has to come first right now. And because of that, they motivated people to keep going. Okay? And so they started to fight again, which is good. Okay? And so it says in verse 2, so Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I also like that verse too. Someone who is like this is someone who's not just going to tell you useful things. They're someone that you can also see fighting in their own life. They're going to show you how to do these things. These prophets weren't just out there yelling at people. They were yelling at people, and then they'd go and they'd actually pick up the heavy stones and they'd start building on this thing. If you see someone who's just going to rebuke you and yell at you, but you don't see any of it in their life, then they're useless. You need to see it in their life. Are they pursuing love? Are they walking in a way that's pleasing? The best thing that they're ever going to do, the most encouraging thing that anyone could ever do for me is not tell me something, it's show me. Man, how does it look to live in grace? How does it look to fall and get back up? You know, because no matter how spiritual you become, you're still going to fall. You're still going to fall. And if you're not confessing those sins to those that you're trying to lift up, how are they going to know what living in grace looks like? How are they going to know what it looks like to actually have to fight for something if you're not showing them? And a lot of ministers don't do this. They don't do it because they become lifted up with pride and they don't like sharing weakness. Okay, and as God lifts you guys up as ministers, I hope you're always thinking about this. Man, how can I show people how to walk in grace? How can I show someone how to get back up? How can I show someone how to fight? Okay? Because the ultimate goal of this, what they're trying to do is, man, I'm going to tell you how to do it, but I'm going to show you how to do it because I want you to do it. I want you to build the temple. A good minister is not someone who builds dependency upon themselves. It's someone who shows you how to do it yourself. Okay, when you guys are listening to sermons and things like that, don't just be dependent on that person so that, well, if they're not teaching me, then I can't grow. If I'm not listening to sermons, then I can't grow. There will be a time in your life where it's like that because God needs to grow you in these areas. Okay? But you should be listening to them and understanding so that when you get into the Word, you can pull out these things for yourself and seek God in your own strength. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Word, you need to get one. Okay? And these sermons, these times in church should be these times where you're focusing on these things to understand so you can do it in your own. Now, I still listen to sermons this day. I listen to sermons all the time. There's a lot of wisdom out there, and I love it. You know, but ultimately, I do have my own personal relationship with God. That's just me and Him. It's just me and His Word. And I study it, and I understand it, and it's just beautiful the way He speaks to me in this way. There's no substitution for this. There's none. Okay? These people in your life should be motivating you so you can do it in your own. You know? That's ultimately their purpose. Not dependency, but independency and freedom in Christ. Okay? And again, I still have these people in my life. Okay? It's not that I'm dependent on them. If they weren't there, I know how to see God. I know how to pray. I know how to look in the Word and find out what God says, but they're helpful to me because I get discouraged sometimes. I could preach a million sermons on Proverbs 24:16, telling people, man, it's so good when you fall down and get back up. And you need to understand grace. God loves you for you, not because of anything that you do. And I could preach that and preach that and preach that, but guess what? When I fall, I don't feel that anymore. When I do mess up, I don't feel like getting back up. I don't feel like moving forward. I don't feel like doing the things that I've been preaching to do. Man, I could have an awesome Bible study today and be like, man, those are so good things. And then the next day when temptation or trial hits, I forget everything that I read. You see? Because emotions, your desires will always trump your logic. Okay? And so it's important to have these people that can like grab a hold of you and be like, no, God still loves you. God still cares about you. You need to keep seeking Him. Okay, affirming love and strengthening the weak parts. These are the people that are important to us in our lives. Okay, verse 3. At the same time, Tanai, the governor of the region beyond the river of Shethar Boznai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tatanai sent. Okay? And so he basically sends a letter to Hashezer, or whatever this is, Darius, asking him basically like, hey, did you really give this commandment to these people? But the cool thing is like, okay, so the people, they just... like, Darius just kind of worked. He just, like, did it. He gave them the decree again. They didn't really have to work for it. If something is from God, it's going to happen naturally. Okay? And I know this sounds confusing because I've been talking a lot about fighting. Okay? And now I'm talking about grace. Okay? And there's a balance, and there needs to be an understanding in your life. You can't just say, well, everything is in God's power. He could do anything. So if He's put it, I could just not touch it and it's just going to grow. Okay? I can't say that because God definitely tells me I have to work. I have to fight. But then He also tells me that I can't work or fight unless His grace is what's motivating me to do it. So without Him, I can do nothing. That's what Jesus said in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's what He says. I can't do anything unless I'm with Jesus, unless I'm being motivated by grace. How do these two work out? I don't really know. I have a finite understanding. I don't understand the sovereignty of God versus my free will. I just know that it works. Okay? But your purpose as a Christian is never to be a factory. Okay? What I mean by that is this. I am never to try to just simply work for God. To do things for God. Be like, well, I need to work for purity. I need to work for this relationship. I need to work for... and I need to go out and I need to minister. And I need to study. And I need to do... if that is my mentality, then God is receiving no glory in my life. I'm not being motivated by grace. And eventually, I'm going to get tired and I'm not going to do it anymore. Okay? That's not what God intends. Everyone turn to Psalm 1. Okay, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay? So we're talking about a righteous guy. Okay, how do you do these things? How do you not stand in the path of sinners? How do you not sit in the seat of the scornful? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff, which is wind, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay? This is not an isolated verse. In Jeremiah, I believe it's 19, he also says something very similar to this. In John 15, Jesus says something similar to this. In Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews says something similar to this. In Galatians 5, he says something similar to this. The point that I'm trying to make is this. You are not a factory working for God. You are a tree. Okay? That's what a Christian is. They are a tree. Okay? What do trees do? Not much, right? They just absorb nutrients. And then as they absorb nutrients, fruit comes out. They're not working. I've never seen a tree toil. Okay? I've never seen a tree like actually work and grunt and struggle and sweat. It just naturally happens. My desire as a Christian should never be, well, I'm going to go out in street ministry, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. The more I abide in God and the more I fall in love with Him, naturally I'm going to want to do these things. Okay, so if you're sitting around, you're wondering like, man, I don't think I'm doing enough for God. And if that's your mentality, then you don't understand this passage. You don't understand grace. Okay, if it's a chore for you to do it, God tells you not to do it. Okay? If you're looking at your life right now, and you're like, well, I have so much sin in my life, and I have so many things I have to deal with, and it's like a chore to you to think about fighting for God. God tells you, hey, dude, you need to work on your heart to be motivated to fight. You can't just force yourself to do this. You have to start praying, God, give me a heart to battle. Give me a heart to desire the fight, the struggle. Give me a heart to understand your grace. Give me a heart to keep going even though it feels hopeless. Now, these are the things you should be praying for. And the way that you get this heart is not by just simply sitting around. What does he say? He's going to be planted by the river, meditating in the Word day and night. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to understand love, if you want to understand joy, if you want to understand peace, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, you've got to be in here. This is how a Christian grows. This is our nutrition. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. If I want to grow, I have to be feeding on Him. I have to be in the Word and understanding His precepts. The Word is not something that is tedious. It is something that is beautiful. Okay, and God wants to develop that heart in all of us so that I desire Him. I desire Him. In Psalm 19, David, when he talks about the law of God, he says, man, there are more to be desired than honey. There are more precious than silver. Have you ever looked at the Bible in that way? Be like, man, dude, this thing is so much more valuable than anything in my life. Dude, it's more valuable than silver. It's more valuable than any of the riches I have in my life. And it's sweeter than the honeycomb, man. It's more pleasurable to be in the Word than to eat something just decadent, you know? It's more pleasurable for me to be in the Word than to go out and eat a big chocolate cake or whatever you guys like, you know? Whatever it is, God is better. He's more pleasurable. He's more valuable than all of it. This is where God wants your relationship to be. But none of us are there. None of us have arrived. None of us are at this place where we can honestly say, God, above all things is where you are. We all have areas where we're striving and struggling. And that's why, again, I bring up the point of accountability, seeking those people who are going to motivate you on. Okay? But as God works, naturally things come. Naturally they come, but they come slowly. It's the other thing I want you guys to understand. This process of restoration is gradual. It doesn't happen overnight. I've been fighting, like legitimately fighting my lust for about 2 years now. Okay? And I'm still fighting. There's still so much further I gotta go. But you know what? It's not like I was just here one day in bondage and the next day I was free. There was a lot of time in between then. There's a lot of things that I did in the meantime. And there's a lot of things that I've been doing in my freedom to continue to grow. Okay? Because my goal is not something temporal. My goal is Jesus. So every victory that I have motivates me forward to keep fighting, to keep going, because there's more that I can gain. There's more treasure in Christ that I can always have. And that's awesome. Yeah, that's something that's beautiful. But it's never been a burden to me. It's never been a burden to me to go to the Word. It's never been a burden to me to come to church. It's never been a burden to me to go to the accountability groups and confess what's going on in my life. That's not a burden to me. That's my joy. Because I'm being motivated by grace. It's not something that I do for God. It's something that God does in and through me to bring me greater joy. See, if it's not working that way, then you're getting things backwards. And you're always going to fail. Okay? But something natural happens. And that's so good. Another thing that you can get from these guys, they didn't defend themselves. When someone attacks me, my inclination is to defend myself. Like, well, you don't understand. And this and this and this. And I get into an argument with them and debate with them. It's useless. It's useless. Don't defend yourself. Let God defend you. Okay, if there's something in your life and it's truly from God, and you're trying to convince everyone around you that, hey, this is from God. If it's really from God, then it's going to prosper and everyone's going to see it. If it's not from God, then it's going to fail. Okay? But if I seek to defend it, does God need my defense? If it's truly from God, then does God need my defense? No. It's just going to work out. God's going to do it. God's going to bless it. God's going to move it. I don't have to defend it to anybody. I just have to trust that what God is doing. Okay? But it took a while. It didn't happen overnight. That other king had to die and a new king had to come into his place, and then the edict was sent forth. So it is always important to understand these things. Okay? And the reason why this happened is something that the people in Israel didn't even see. It's because the kings had set up scribes inside their presence. And a lot of these scribes, and you're going to meet one of them, his name is Ezra, were talking to the king about the word of God. And they showed him prophecies from Isaiah that predicted the Medo-Persian Empire growing. They showed him prophecies from Daniel that made flawless predictions about these kind of things. And they're like, whoa, man, your God must be real. God did something so much more miraculous when they just let go than if they actually tried to do something in their own strength. Yeah, a lot of times in your Christian life, there's going to be fighting, which I like. Fighting is good for me. Fighting is easy for me. It comes more natural for me. Waiting is a lot harder for me. Okay? There are going to be times to fight, and there are going to be times to wait. Okay, and you need to know how to do both, and you need to have discernment to know what time is what. You need to have discernment to know, hey, it's a time to wait, and there's discernment to know, hey, it's a time to fight. Okay, but both things you got to seek God in. Okay, so after this edict, they send to the king of Darius. They're like, hey, you know, should we do it? Should we not? Is it okay? And then Darius basically sends back, and he says in chapter 6, we'll actually read some of his thing because it's actually kind of cool. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and at Akmetha in the place that is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height, 60 cubits, its width, 60 cubits, and he goes over those things. So basically, King Darius, he's told this. He wants to know if it's for sure. So he goes back into the archives, and he finds the edict from Cyrus, which is in chapter 1, if you guys want to read it. So after he sees this, moving on in it, I want to read this one because it's cool. Verse 11. Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let he be hanged from it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. May the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Here's the cool thing about trusting in God. Okay? If I truly believe that something in my life is from God, if God is really moving in something, I'm like, man, this purity that God is putting in me, this is God. He's doing it. Okay, God is doing it. This is definitely not me because this is something so far beyond what I can do. Okay? This thing in my life right now, this is from God. Okay? When opposition comes, if you allow God to be your defender, guess what's going to happen to the people that are opposing it? Because guess what? They're not opposing you. Now they're opposing the work of God. They're opposing God. Okay? And God will wreck them for what they're doing, basically. You don't have to worry about getting even. Even if someone does something to hurt you while you're just trying to serve God. They're legitimately not just, you know, attacking you verbally. They're attacking you physically. Remember, The people who came in to stop the Israelites, they came in with force of arms to stop them from building the temple. Okay? But what this edict says is, dude, if you mess with this thing, we're going to go into your house, we're going to find the biggest pillar there, we're going to yank it out, and we're going to hang you from it. Okay? So everyone can see how much you suck. And then we're going to rip down your house. Okay? God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is His. It's not my place to determine what's right and what's wrong. It's not my place to determine what someone deserves. Even if they wrong me. Even if they do the worst thing imaginable to me. It's not my place to put justice upon that person. That's God's place. He is Elohim, the great judge of the earth. Okay? And if I just simply trust in that, then He'll give me the ability to love those who hate me, to bless those who curse me, who do good to those who do evil to me. That's what Jesus said. So this is what you do. This is how people are going to know that you're different than the world. Because the world always seeks to get even. I'm going to show you how to just love instead. And the only way for you to do that is to trust that judgment's in your hands, God. And one of two things is going to happen. Either A, they're not going to listen to God. They're going to continue to oppose the things of God. And eventually He's going to judge them. And He's going to send them away from Him. And they're going to suffer for eternity. Or B, they're going to eventually see, man, I was wrong in the things I was doing. They're going to come to Jesus. They're going to be broken for their sins. And they're going to find repentance. And they're going to seek reconciliation between you two. And that's the thing that we should be desiring. Okay? And if that happens, then guess what? All the judgment that was due to them was poured out on Jesus. All of it was poured out on Jesus. All the things that you think should happen to them happened to Jesus. And so that allows me to let go of the anger that I have and the bitterness that I have. Because I understand it was already dealt with. See, anger and bitterness, they don't help. They never do. And if you blame people for your entire life, that person will always own you. Even if what they did to you was legitimately horrible, if you let it own you, then that person will be abusing you forever, even when they're not even in your sight. God doesn't want that for you. The reason why God tells you to let go of angerness and bitterness is not for their sake. It's for your sake. The only way you're going to find peace is if you find forgiveness. And what forgiveness really is, if you read it in the Bible, forgiveness is not repressing a memory. Forgiveness is not covering over something. What true forgiveness is, what God did for you when He forgave you, He remembers everything I did. He remembers everything I did. He didn't forget it. He remembers every sin that I committed. But because of the blood of Jesus, He has forgotten the wrath associated with those actions. Whenever He thinks about those things that I did to Him, He doesn't respond with anger. He responds with love. It's like, man, so good that I loved Him through this. What God is going to give you the ability to do, which is something that's foreign from this world, is He's going to give you the ability to legitimately forgive people. Not to just say verbally, I forgive. Because that's what we're taught, right? What's forgiveness when you're five? Okay? You hit your sister or whatever. Me, it was always my sister. I would hit her. And my parents would stand me in front of them and be like, okay, you know, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. She'd be like, well, I forgive you. And they'd be like, well, say it without rolling your eyes, you know, or whatever. Because, and then that's it. Then they're like, okay, it's done with. You forgave him. That's it. It's over. Okay, so what you think, what that's establishing in your mind is forgiving someone means I just verbally say, I forgive you. And it's all done with. That's not what the Bible teaches. God just didn't verbally say, I forgive you. He died to show you that He forgave you. He rose from the dead to show you and to preach the good news of what He had done. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, it's not only going to affect what you say and how you act, it's going to affect your heart. Okay? You're legitimately going to be able to think about the things that happened, about all the wrongs that were done to you, and your response is not going to be anger anymore. Your response won't be bitterness anymore. Your response will be love. Like, man, that person really did me wrong, but God, you're so good. You're so good to love and to forgive. So I'm going to forgive and I'm going to love just as you love, and I'm going to share your heart for this person. Even if they're walking in rebellion, God, I know you desperately want them to be walking with you. So I'm going to love on them. See, that's something that's foreign to the world. And when they see it, it's going to blow them away. One of the coolest things about the early church is the fact that they didn't retaliate. That was the thing that motivated most people to come to Christianity, because they saw something different. These Christians were being persecuted, killed. Everything in their lives were being wiped away. But instead of responding in kind, they responded with love. You have passages like in Timothy, where Paul's telling Timothy, pray for the government that it's oppressing you. You have passages like 1 Peter, where he's telling slaves, hey, love your masters that are abusing you wrongfully. You have passages like in Romans 13, where he's telling you to submit to the government, to love them, to pray for them. You see, the government took notice. The soldiers who were marching these Christians to their execution, they were so used to having people be like, hey, don't kill me, please, and like begging and cursing them. But these Christians, they're like, hey, you're going to die unless you renounce Christ. And they'd be like, I'm not going to renounce Christ. I'm like, hey, can I pray for you before I go in this Colosseum? Like, dude, what? It surprised them. They're like, how is this guy going to love me when I'm going to kill him? And by the time that Constantine came on the scene, did you know that over one half of the Roman military was converted to Christianity as a result of seeing these things happen? Christianity thrives in persecution when you respond in love. When you don't, the persecution is going to do exactly what it intended to do. It's going to destroy the work of God. Okay? Every good thing that God's trying to do in your life right now, if you respond in bitterness toward those who oppose you, it will wreck what God's trying to do. You will not prosper. You will not thrive. You will not come to God. Because what does 1 John 4 say? How can you say that you love God who you've never seen when you don't even love your brother whom you have seen? Okay, if I can't love someone that I could physically come in contact with, how can I possibly love someone that I've never come in contact with? That's what he's saying. God is love. How can I abide in love and hate at the same time? I can't. Okay, now again, we all have those areas that need to be worked on. Okay, when you think about forgiving someone, if there are things in your mind that you're thinking about right now, how do I do that? How you do it? Every day, bring it to God. Every single day. Don't grow weary in it. Every single day, go to God and say, God, give me a heart of forgiveness. God, give me a heart of just love for this person. Okay? You can't just pray it once and expect it to go away, because it won't. Every day, you got to bring that before the throne of God and say, God, I need you. Please, help me with this. And He will slowly get rid of it. Okay? It's taken me years to forget, to truly forgive the things that happened to me in the military. It's taken me years. Okay? But I came to God almost every day just saying, God, you've got to help me with this, because it's just this bitter. I don't like it. I don't like this bitterness. I don't like the fact that it's causing separation between me and you. I don't like it. You know? Things are so much better when you give it all to God. Okay? Then Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar, Bosnai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, when the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their division and the Levites to their division over the service of God of Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Okay. When you trust in God, another cool thing happens. The timing is always perfect. Okay, the people of Israel could have looked at it and be like, man, they slowed us down and all these things. We could have been done so much earlier. But you know what? They finished right in time for Passover. Like almost exactly in time for Passover to happen, for them to be able to celebrate it properly. It happened exactly at the right time to get everything ready, to be ready for Passover. If you trust in God to do it, and you're not trying to force things, and you're not trying to manipulate things to happen in your timing, the timing that it happens will be perfect. And you'll be like, man, I'm so thankful that this didn't come to fruition when I first prayed about it. I'm thankful that God gave me this time to wait, so that in all of my waiting, I learned to trust Him. And all the things that God did in the meantime, in the interim, were so beautiful. See, people could have looked back at the captivity of Jerusalem and been like, man, that was so bad. It took away 70 years. 70 years to get back on track. That was so horrible. That was the worst thing that could happen. But the people who came back were like, man, it needed to happen. Those 70 years were important to us. Those 70 years taught us so much. Those 70 years brought us to God. Those 70 years gave us everything that we needed to be able to do the work that God intended us to do. Because without those 70 years, we didn't have the motivation to do it. Now, I'm counseling a man right now. I'm more just in contact with him, who's in prison right now for some sexual sins I'm not going to get into with you guys. But basically, he's in prison right now. And one of the letters he wrote me, he just said, like, I am so thankful that I got sent to prison for 10 years. Because he's like, I was not ready to deal with my sin. I needed God to bring me into a place where I could fight this thing without having to deal with all the external problems. He's thankful. He's like, I needed this 10 years. I needed every single one of these 10 years. Okay? There was not a moment too soon. It was all good for me. Okay? God has you are exactly where you need to be at the exact right time and the exact right place. God doesn't make mistakes. Okay? And I just want you guys to remember, everything that happens in this book was started because God said it should happen. Okay? All these problems, all these things of being like, man, that's so crazy, and like we don't know what's happening, and all the opposition, all the struggle, all the pain, all the toil, it all happened because God initiated it. Okay? He knew in the beginning that all this was going to happen, yet He didn't tell them. Okay? Sometimes when we ask God, like when something is not working out, like, God, just tell me if it's going to work out, because then I know whether or not I can just give up on it. You know? That's a stupid way to think. There's a reason why God doesn't tell you. First of all, if He told you, then you wouldn't have to trust in Him. Okay? Secondly, what if He told you, man, it's not going to work out? And then you would just completely just stop working at this thing and stop loving this thing. There was a woman that, she adopted a girl. Okay? And she had her for 3 years, and she just loved this girl so much. At the end of the 3 years, the actual birth mother came, and the girl had to go back. Okay? And she's like, I'm so thankful that God didn't tell me that this was going to happen. Because if He did, I would not have loved this girl as much as I did. I would not have invested in this girl as much as I did, because I would have known the pain that was going to happen in the separation. And then it wouldn't have been fair to her, because I wouldn't have invested in her in the right way. See, God has a reason for not telling us. God has a reason for not showing us. His plan is always the best. Okay, I'm going to finish up this chapter and then we can be done. And the sentence of the captivity kept the Passover for the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, their brethren and the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turn the heart of the king of Syria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the king of Israel. Okay? If you endure, if you don't grow weary in doing good, if you trust in God, if you do the things that He wants you to do, and you abide in Him through all of it, the result is always joy. And that's what they said. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. Okay, the joy that you find is going to be in God and God alone. If my prize is always Jesus, then even the worst times are going to be joyful to me because I gain more of Him. Joy is always going to be the result. No matter how the situation turns out, joy is going to be the result. Because the product is always love. Okay? And notice it also says, is the people who separated themselves from the filth of the nations. The second thing, pursuing God is always going to give you a hatred for sin. It's always going to give you a separation from sin. Okay, the more I love God, the more I want to separate myself. I'm going to purpose in my heart, I am not going to go this way. I am not going to engage in this sin because God is better. It results in purification. Okay, no matter what is happening in my life, if my heart is for God, it will purify that thing to be holy as unto the Lord. That word holy means set apart to God. Set apart to God. See, the more I try to do things in my strength, it's set apart to me. And it's not as valuable. But if I trust in God, then that thing that I thought was so important will be set apart to God. It's going to be something that He looks at and He's pleased in. And don't I want that for my life? Everything in my life? If I have a job, I want it to be pleasing to God. If I have a career, I want it to be pleasing to God. If I have a family, I want it to be pleasing to God. If I have possessions, I want them to be pleasing to God. Okay? But it comes with an aversion to the world. I can't allow impurity to enter in the holy. I can't allow the common to infect the sacred. Okay, God is trying to make something sacred. Don't let things come in to destroy it, to rot it from the inside out. Okay, and there's so many things that should be blessed in your life, but aren't, because there's impurity in it. Okay, and the first thing is your relationship with God. It has to be pure. It has to be holy, set apart to Him. Okay, there can't be things crawling inside of it, destroying it and rotting it, which is exactly what this world wants to do. Okay? So that's as far as we're going to go today. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You again for everything that You do in our lives, God, and how we can be strengthened in faith for You, Lord, to know that You who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day we see You face to face, Lord, the day of Christ Jesus. And God, I'm so thankful for that promise, God. I'm so thankful that I can put my faith in You, that even when things don't make sense, even when things are going bad, God, I could really just trust in what You're doing, to know that You know best. I pray, Lord, that we would always put our faith in You, God, that we would always forsake all and put our faith in what You are doing, God, to know that You are going to come through.